Now let's just pause and pray before we come to God's word. We now need his help, especially as we open it and seek to see what he would say to us. So let's pray together. Our Father, we come in again the name of the Lord before you with our Bible open before us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its sharpness and its quickness. And Lord, its power. And we just pray now as we open our hearts to it that the Spirit of God would teach us. Lord, that you would remind us and about yourself and show us more about who you are. And Father, help us to apply these truths to our heart that we would leave here, not just having heard the word, but endeavoring to do it. Father, there's many things to distract us, but we pray just now that we would know the filling of the Holy Spirit and all distracting thoughts set aside, that you would now teach us from your precious word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's come back to Daniel chapter 4 this morning. This is our Sunday morning series, Against the Grain. We've been looking at the book of Daniel, not so much prophetically, though it is a tremendously prophetic book detailing many things that are yet to come. But we're looking at it practically because the lessons that we learn from Daniel, the life that he lived, are so applicable for you and I as believers today. Now, Daniel chapter 4 is a very unique part of Scripture because of who wrote it. Of course, all Scripture is inspired by the Lord, but Daniel chapter 4 is a first-hand letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar that was later inserted by Daniel. But we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Now, we're not going to take a reading just yet, but let me set a little bit of the background to this chapter. I don't know about you how much you love or loathe reading. I don't do an awful lot of reading. I'm forced to read as part of what I do. But as far as private reading, I wouldn't do an awful lot. But if I do, I like to read autobiographies, particularly sporting autobiographies. And you know, of course, an autobiography is a first-hand candid account of someone's life. It's an insight into their thoughts and into their minds. It's an insight into their fears. It's an insight into their rising and their falling and whatever life they have lived. We get an insight into their emotions and their motivations. We're given a glimpse really underneath their famous facade. And you know, I just looked this week that the on for the best-selling autobiography of all time is looking like it's going to be Michelle Obama, as she gave an insight into life living as the First Lady of the United States. But here, Daniel chapter number 4 is really the autobiography of the world's most powerful pagan leader at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And here, the chapter's too long for us to read this morning, but we're given a glimpse of this man. We're given an overview of his life, and particularly the end of it. It details a proud monarch who becomes a mad maniac before becoming a humble man. It's a story of riches and royalty to ruin, to restoration, and even at the end of the story, we may see redemption. Daniel chapter 4 is potentially written retrospectively. It's written about 35 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. We're now 30 years after the furnace experience of Daniel chapter 3. And at this stage, Daniel is about 50. He's been off the scene for a little while. He now comes back in. And it's most likely that Nebuchadnezzar wrote this part or this autobiography retrospectively. I know that there's a varying of opinion, but it certainly seems that Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. Now, of course, salvation was very different in Old Testament days, but here in this book or in this letter, we see a monumental change in the man who was Nebuchadnezzar. This was also the last time, or Nebuchadnezzar's last scene before he disappears off the stage of history. Now let me give you a little breakdown before we come to our text this morning of Daniel chapter 4. It opens in verses 1 to 3 with a sublime declaration. So I'm going to put these headings up in case you're taking notes. It opens with a sublime declaration. Often if you've been in a testimony meeting, a man will stand up or a woman, they'll stand up and they'll give God thanks and they'll ascribe greatness to the Lord and to the change He has made in their life before telling their story. And that's what we see in Daniel 4. Verses 1 to 3, Nebuchadnezzar speaks about God. And he says in verse 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and so on. It opens with a sublime declaration. But then as we move on into verses 4 to 27, we then see that he has a solemn dream. Now, this is, of course, is the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. The first one he couldn't remember. This one he does. And he calls upon his wise men to interpret it. They can't. And then he calls on Daniel, who comes and gives him the explanation. But very quickly, the dream is centered around a great tree. Now, in the Bible, a great tree is a symbol of political authority. It's a symbol of a man and his reign. Nebuchadnezzar, the tree, sees in his dream, fills the whole earth. And in verse 22, we read of how it's a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's global kingdom that reached to the farthest ends of the earth. He was the most powerful man on the planet. But when you read verse 23, the tree is suddenly cut down by a watching angel. Though its stump was left and protected, this tree lost its size, its strength, its prominence, its beauty, and its fruit. You see, God was showing Nebuchadnezzar that he was going to humble his huge kingdom and bring this man to nothing. Furthermore, we read in verses number 23 to 25 that he would become a madman. That he would actually live among the animals as a madman for 7 years. The dew would fall on his back. He would become disheveled. And yet, remarkably, in the story, in verse 27, God in grace offered to spare Nebuchadnezzar this plight. He said, you don't have to face this punishment if only you'll do one thing. If you humble yourself, if you turn from your sin, and if you stop living as if I don't exist. Sadly, Nebuchadnezzar ignored God's pleading, and we see in verses 28 to 32, a year later, his sudden downfall. God gave him an extra year. And then suddenly, it says in verse 28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar as he was walking in the palace, surveying all that he had built. Suddenly, his tree is cut down. He refused, and God done all that he decreed. And then in verse 33, we see his sorry derangement. Indeed, as God had said, this man, once a global giant, went mad and for 7 years lived among the animals as a disheveled and deranged maniac. Before finally, as the chapter closes, it does so with Nebuchadnezzar's staggering deliverance. You read this testament, and I know there is great debate whether he came to know the Lord or not, but certainly verses 1 to 3 and verses 34 to 37 don't really sound like a man who hasn't got a relationship with the Lord. Because here, after humbling himself before God, he eventually gives proper honor to God and the discipline ends. And then as verse 37 concludes, Nebuchadnezzar vanishes from the scene of history. Now, there's an overview you can look at in your own quiet time. But this morning, I want us to look at the reason why. And ultimately, God takes this mighty man from the grandeur of his palace, and we know it was grand, and he takes him to the gutters of the pasture to teach him the lesson that he had failed to learn right throughout his whole reign. And we find it 3 times in this chapter, and we're going to read it in verse 17. This is why God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Then Daniel answered, said before the king, let thy gifts, chapter 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man. and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Three times in this chapter, we get this phrase repeated that God reigns in the kingdom of men and he gives it to whoever he will. And so God took Nebuchadnezzar from his pedestal and he humbled him right down to the pasture to show him and to teach him this fact. You know, as we come to our message this morning, the title is simply, Our God Reigns. You see, this is a truth that has never changed. Folks, our God still reigns. And our God will forever reign in the kingdom of men. And you know, this is a message that we've looked at already in the earlier chapters of Daniel, but it's so applicable and appropriate for you and I today as we look at the world in which we're living, as we see the things that's going on. Let me assure you from the Word of God this morning that no matter how chaotic, no matter how confusing world politics may look, no matter how distressing or disturbing world events may seem, our God reigns, and he will reign, and you and I, yes, while we may have cause to be concerned about the things we're seeing, we should never be distressed, because if you're saved this morning, you have a Father in heaven that's completely in control of everything. So I'm going to lift this verse out, this little phrase out, and I'm going to look at three things with you together as we think about the fact that our God reigns. Number one, I want us to think of the fact that our God reigns supremely. Look at what is said here and the name that is given. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth. Nebuchadnezzar's greatest problem is our greatest problem. It's pride. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was proud. He had lived a life that lived unto himself. And yes, he had been brought face to face with God's reality continually over 3 decades. He'd been spoken to by God in dreams. He'd been spoken to God in miracle, by God in miracles. He'd been spoken by God in testimonies. And as we've seen at the end of chapter 3, yes, Nebuchadnezzar became sympathetic to God, but he never surrendered to God. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my own house, flourishing in my palace. Verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He was living as if God didn't. What was man's fundamental problem? Right back in the beginning, he was lifted up in pride. Oh, what did the serpent subtly say to Eve? That if you eat this, you'll know all things. And she said, that sounds good. And the problem with man has always been pride. And here Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. And he came to the conclusion, do you know what? The Hebrew God may exist in the hearts of the Hebrews, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm God of my life. I reign supreme. I'm the Most High. In his own eyes, Nebuchadnezzar thought himself indestructible, indispensable, and independent. I wonder this morning as we pause there, is that where you are? Oh, I like to come to church. I love to see others going on with God, but you know what? I don't need God in my life. I'm God of my life. I'm going to go my own way. Of course, the Bible reminds us there's a way that seems right unto a man, but what's the end thereof? It's the ways of death. Oh, be careful of going your own way. The Lord wants to redeem you and rescue you from going that way. He wants to save you. But like Nebuchadnezzar, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. And of course, here, God took Nebuchadnezzar to the lowest place to see the Most High. I want you to note that little phrase, the Most High. It translates as, and forgive my pronunciation, El Elyon. It's a name of God, and it means the strongest of the strong. It means one who holds supreme dominion. You know, in verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar spoke about the might of his power, but here we're talking about the one who holds supreme power, who holds supreme dominion. And in his testimony, as he brings his letter to a close, look in verses 34 as we're given the attributes of the God who reigns supreme. The end of the days of Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, the Most High, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What a testimony of the God of heaven by a pagan king. You know, ultimately, we've spoken about an autobiography. Here in his testimony, Nebuchadnezzar writes what you could class as the biography of God. What does he say about our God that we worship? He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's unchanging. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's the ever-present one. He stands alone above all. None can equal him. And if any being were to exist before him who's more powerful than him, or knows more than he knows, or if God needs anyone else or anything else to complete his character, then that other being should be God and should be worshipped. And yet, what does God himself say in Isaiah 45 and verse 5? I am the Lord, and there is none beside me. There is no God beside me. You know, the ironic thing here in verse 34 of Daniel 4 is it was only when Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes he saw who God was. Let me give you something to turn over in your mind. We never look down to see God. Now, what I mean by that, of course, God is all around us. But if we want to behold who God is, we never look down, we always look up. If we're looking down to find God, we're in the wrong place. It's the other way around. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 123 and verse 1, unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that is enthroned in the heavens. Folks, that's where our eyes should be today. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, as the country was in mourning and things were crashing around him, in the year that King Uzziah died, what did Isaiah do? He saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. An earthly king had died, another one would rise and die. And yet in the midst of that, Isaiah lifted up his eyes and saw the one who never dies, who never vacates his throne. And that's where our eyes should be today, as there's so much to fixate our eyes on men and politicians that are failing and laws that are being passed that sadden our hearts. We lift our eyes and we see our God who reigns supreme. Lift our eyes and see the highest judge and the final authority, the one who establishes and ejects world leaders, as we see in Daniel 2 and 21 and Daniel 3 and 17. Stories told about a Christian monk in the Eastern Roman Empire who was horrified by the wickedness of his current emperor. He prayed to God and asked, why did you allow that evil man to become the emperor of our country? God replied, because I couldn't find anyone worse. You think about that. Here in Babylon, as Nebuchadnezzar died, another evil monarch in Belteshazzar rose. A cycle of evil monarchs came. How that must have frustrated Daniel. How it must have discouraged Daniel. And yet, regardless of who was in power, the Lord was capable of reigning supreme. You know, the Lord didn't need a good monarch in place to be able to reign supreme. Why? Because the lesson we have seen time and again in the book of Daniel is Proverbs 21 and 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it. whithersoever he will. Oh, our God reigns supremely. But not only can we think of that, we can also think of the fact from verse number 17 again that our God reigns steadfastly. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the wording here is subtle, but it's extremely forceful. Read very carefully what is said. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth. And you could add a full stop if you wanted. What does it not say? It does not say that the Most High has ruled. It doesn't say that there's coming a time when the Most High will rule, so to speak. It simply says, full stop, the Most High rules. He rules. In other words, regardless of the generation, God has never left his throne. We've prayed with four babies this morning. Adrian has prayed about the world they're living in. Oh, what kind of generation? The generation may worry us, but here's my confidence as a parent. I serve a God who is reigning in every generation. And my children are under the keeping care of the Lord. Rulers rise and fall. They occupy an office for a term, but not God. Long before creation was commenced, God was already reigning in heaven. Psalm 90 says, before the word, the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before God even put creation in place, he was reigning. Long since creation was completed, God has been reigning over history. Psalm 103:19 tells us the Lord hath fixed his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He has fixed his throne. Oh, long before creation was commenced, God was already reigning over heaven. Long since creation was completed, God has been reigning over history. And long after creation has ceased, God will still reign in the unending hereafter. Psalm 146, verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. You take those three references, you put them down. I don't read of a break in God's reign. I don't read of any time when God said, you know what, I'm just going to stop reigning now. I'm going to let man do what they want and then pick up reigning again. God still reigns. And yes, man is doing what he is, and God has permitted man to do certain things, but God is reigning steadfastly. He's still upon his throne. What's the conclusion? There was never a time when God took control of this world. He was always in control. There will never be a time when God will need to take control of the world. He has forever been and forever will be in complete control. Yes, there's coming a time, and praise God it's coming, when for 1,000 years Jesus is literally going to reign in righteousness on this earth. Listen, folks, if you believe the kingdom's now, that's a really sad thing. Because if I'm living in the kingdom of God now, it ain't much of a kingdom. But there's coming a time when Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And this earth will be subject to his righteousness. And he will reign from Jerusalem supreme. But till that time comes, we must never think that the world is out of control, that God has lost his grip on world events. Yes, be disturbed, but never despair. You know, in 1929, America was plunged into the Great Depression, sparked by the crash of the stock market. The nation descended into a decade of deflation. The country was riddled with high unemployment, low profits, and nationwide poverty. More or less, as the Depression hit, countless men jumped to their death in despair. Ironically, however, stamped on the coins of every citizen that carried the currency of America was the motto, "In God we trust." And yet when the crash came, the nation by and large forgot the fact that God was still in control. Could still be trusted. How often we do the same. I do it. When the going is good, God is with us. God is for us. When there's a crash in our lives, suddenly, God has left us. My life is now out of control. God must have made a mistake somewhere. Something has happened in my life. God must be preoccupied with someone or something else. You know, we see it in Mary and Martha. As the Lord came to sympathize and then to raise Lazarus, they said, "Lord, if thou had have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Do you know what they were implying? Jesus was only in control of life and death when he was physically present. Folks, when life is turned upside down, when we lose our job, when a family crisis hits, can I assure you, no matter what the devil whispers, God's still in control. He's still certain on what he's doing. He hasn't gone anywhere. The Most High still rules. As we look at our world and as we look at our country, God is still ruling, even though things seem so upset. Oh yes, God reigns supremely. Our God reigns steadfastly. But finally, I want us to think of the fact that our great God reigns sovereignly. Spurgeon said that this is one of the most comforting truths a believer has, to stand under the sovereignty of God, even though at times we may not understand it. We read here in verse 17 that he ruleth in the kingdom of men. That little phrase, the kingdom of men, literally means the earth in its entirety. There's the kingdom of heaven, and here's the kingdom of men, the earthly, the physical. Reminds us, regardless of who is reigning, ultimately God is the one reigning over them. While man is a free being and accountable to God for his actions, God rules and he overrules. God has purposes and plans that cannot either be derailed or destroyed. They cannot fail or be frustrated. What God purposes, he always performs. And what God performs, he always makes permanent unless he sees fit to do otherwise. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah 14 tells us the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." That is why then, as Nebuchadnezzar learned, God gives the kingdom of men to whoever he wills, whenever he wills, wherever he wills, however he wills. Folks, God does not make his plans and purposes fit around the affairs of the earth. Rather, he makes the affairs of earth fit within his purposes and plans. Psalm 115 Verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And that means because of his sovereign reign, we're assured there's no chances, there's no accidents, there's no fate with God. Listen, everything that happens in our life has been permitted by God for his purpose. Yes, his sovereign reign extends to the kingdom of man. But thank God his sovereign reign extends to our individual lives. What does that mean? It means that God is sovereign over our times. My times are in thy hands. Lord, I wish this was over. Lord, I've been in the furnace. Is it not about time? The Lord is sovereign over our times. He'll never keep us a moment longer than is necessary. He's sovereign over our trials. He knows when they come. He sends them. He permits them. He's sovereign over our trials. Nothing will come across our path that hasn't already come across the path of God, that hasn't been permitted by God. Yes, he's sovereign over our times. And yes, he's sovereign over our trials. But let's take it a step further. He's sovereign over our troubles. Things that's troubling you this morning. As hard as it has been to come to church today, because you're in the furnace, you're troubled, you're broken, God knows about it. He reigns over our lives. He's sovereign in the things that are sent. Yes, he's sovereign over our times. Things will not come before or after. They'll not come a minute too early. They'll not come a minute too soon or stay a minute too long. He's sovereign over our trials when our faith is being tried. He's sovereign over our troubles when life is turned upside down. Here's the biggest one, and I want you to really get this morning. He's even sovereign over our tyrant. Who's our tyrant? It's the devil. You go to the book of Job. Twice, the devil had to come and ask permission to touch the life of Job. Even the devil is subject and must submit and act within the sovereign will of God. And so when we're tried, we're tempted, we're buffeted by Satan, we're finding the battle fears. Remember that even Satan operates within the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over our times. He's sovereign over our trials. He's sovereign over our troubles. He's sovereign over our tyrant. And you know, as believers, and much of what we've discussed this morning cannot be understood by our finite minds, but a greater grasping of the sovereignty of God will dispel so much distress from our lives that if God has permitted, then he's got a purpose in it. I said to Rachel, I'd love to sometime do like a Nordic cruise or do maybe a trip to like Alaska or Greenland. Rachel doesn't see why you would go on holiday to be froze, but that's another thing. But apparently in the freezing waters around Greenland, there's countless icebergs. Some of them are little, some of them are gigantic. Anybody who's been there says that if you observe them carefully, you'll notice that sometimes the small ice floes move in one direction while their massive counterparts flow in another. The explanation apparently is simple. Surface winds drive the little ones while the huge masses of ice are carried along by deep ocean currents. Another preacher took that illustration and this is what he said. He says, when we face trials and tragedy, it's helpful to see our lives as being subject to two forces, surface winds and ocean currents. The winds represent everything changeable, unpredictable and distressing. But operating simultaneously with these gusts and gales is another force that's even more powerful. It's the sure movement of God's wise and sovereign purposes, the deep flow of his unchanging love. On the surface, we're battered and bruised and blown about by all kinds of things. But deep down underneath, there's a sovereign current of God flowing that's directing our path. Oh, folks, this morning, be encouraged that our God reigns. He reigns supremely. He reigns steadfastly. He reigns sovereignly. Here's the closing challenge. What a great comfort. What a great challenge. Because ultimately God reigns sovereignly over our lives. Here's the challenge that hit me. Am I allowing him to reign supremely in my life? God reigns sovereignly over our lives. Am you, allowing him to reign supremely in our lives? Who's Lord of our life? Who's reigning over all that we are? May the Lord bless us and praise God that our God reigns. Number two.